Well, it's about that time. We're going to look at Habakkuk chapter 3 this evening. This is the lesson that will conclude our series. Let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll look at Habakkuk. Father, we thank you for this time together this evening, and consider it a great privilege, really, to be with your people on a Wednesday night, any night or day of the week. That's a privilege. But to be able to be with them and open the Bible together, consider your revelation, that is a privilege. And it's a blessing to us. And I pray that you would make it a blessing as we read your word and as we reflect upon its meaning in this final chapter of the book of Habakkuk and what it tells us about the future, what it tells us about how we're to relate to you in times of difficulty or crisis or when our faith is challenged, and how we're to respond to the concerns of life. So, Lord, we look to you to bless us and build us up in the faith in this hour. Teach us, change us, equip us for the week, equip us for our lives, we pray. We thank you for this time. Thank you most of all for your Son who has redeemed us through his precious blood. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. We live in a day of what I would call angst. So it seems to me. We hear about people, and I mean Christian people, worried about the collapse of civilization. And it's not altogether unwarranted, particularly after the events of this weekend. And we're reminded of how tenuous peace and order are and what a dangerous world we live in. But that attitude and the scary things, can I put it that way, of life aren't anything new. Crises, and crises every bit as great or greater than what we see around us today, have happened before. On August 24th, 410, the barbarians sacked Rome. It was just the first of a number of invasions that would take place, but the news traveled east. When it reached Bethlehem, where Jerome was living and translating the Bible into Latin, he wrote, "A terrible rumor reaches me from the west, telling of Rome besieged, bought for gold, besieged again, life and property perishing together. My voice falters," the sobs, and he can't control himself. He finishes, "For she is captive, that city which enthralled the world." Now that was Jerome responding to the fall of Rome. And it disturbed him greatly. It disturbed a lot of people. It spelled really the beginning of the end of the Roman Empire and the beginning of the Dark Ages. So I mention that to simply say it's happened before. But having said that, and this is the real point I want to make, is it doesn't mean it's about to happen again. What I wonder is, are Christians becoming distracted? Are they so focused on the circumstances, as scary as they are, but so focused on the circumstances that they're not looking at the one who rules the circumstances? That's how we get perspective, and that's how we get peace. And that's what Habakkuk did. He was dismayed, as we've seen from the first chapter, by all that was happening in his day. But when he looked to the Lord and got his answer, then he had peace. Now, it didn't mean that the crisis went away and then he got peace. The crisis would not go away. The Babylonians would come. The nation would go into captivity. Still, the prophet got peace. And that's what chapter 3 reveals. It is a chapter for our day. It differs from the previous two chapters in almost every way. It is written in the form of a prayer or a psalm and gives the logical conclusion to the book. Just like many of the psalms, the first verse is the title of the chapter. Habakkuk writes, "A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth." Now this word Shigionoth is a transliteration of the Hebrew, and its meaning is unknown. That's why it's a transliteration. And so the translators don't know what this word means, but there have been guesses to its meaning, and perhaps the best guess is to identify it as the tune to be sung with the psalm. If so, I think that's interesting, because I think it tells us some things. It tells us that music is biblical. Melody, singing is good. Now that's an implication from this, if that's the meaning of this word. That's clearly the teaching of the Bible, though. You look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, Paul tells us to sing in our hearts, and melody and singing. That was a part of the first century church, congregational singing. So melody is appropriate, but it also tells us it's not the most important thing about a psalm or a hymn or a song. None of those melodies have survived. We don't know if that means this is the melody with which this psalm is to be played. Then we don't know what it was. We don't know any of the melodies of those psalms and hymns of the first century. What is important is what has survived, and that's the words of the psalms and the words of this chapter. I like good tunes. Who doesn't? I like to sing hymns in the evening or in the morning service that have a good melody, and we all like that. But what is truly important is what has survived, and that's Scripture, that's Revelation. And Habakkuk 3 gives us that, and gives us very encouraging revelation. In verse 2, Habakkuk prays. He gives the only request in this prayer, in this chapter. The rest of the chapter describes God's greatness and describes the prophet's confidence in him. But in verse 2, he prays, "Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy." The expression "in the midst of the years" is a reference to Habakkuk's time. In other words, during these days, in the midst of these years, at this present time, in the midst of your wrath, show mercy. So he was asking God for that. Be merciful to your people. Israel's history witnessed times of God's wrath, as when he destroyed the land of Egypt. And that plays a part in the background and the descriptions that Habakkuk gives in this third chapter. But he showed his wrath during that time. He destroyed Pharaoh and his army. He brought Egypt to its knees. But he did so without destroying Israel. In fact, he used all of that to bring Israel out of slavery and into freedom. So Habakkuk was praying that the Lord would show mercy to Israel while destroying Babylon. The answer to his prayer is given in the next verses with a theophany, which is a term that means an appearance of God. And he appears to the prophet in light and power, described in the language that is used of his appearance at Mount Sinai. The reason for the language and the allusion to the Exodus and to Sinai is to state that as God delivered Israel with great power and glory, so he will deliver Israel in the future. But it's clear from what follows that what Habakkuk saw was not only for his day and the destruction of the Babylonian Empire, but it went well beyond that to the latter days and the second coming. He sees the Lord coming from the east, from Teman, which is Edom, and Mount Paran, which is in southern Judah. So he sees this vision of the Lord coming to him from the east, like the sun rising. And then says in verse 4, his radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand, and there is the hiding of his power. He will come with the appearance of lightning and with the power of lightning. It's reminiscent for us, but in terms of Habakkuk, I think maybe prefiguring the coming of the Lord's transfiguration. I don't think he's looking to the transfiguration here, but for us, as we look back, we can see that same kind of thing, because that's how the Lord is described when he's on the mountain with his disciples, and there's this white light and this lightning type appearance. That's the kind of appearance that's described here. But that transfiguration seems to prefigure itself the coming of the Lord. It's an unveiling of his glory, and that kind of glory will be seen when the Lord returns for the second time. But there on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Lord was letting his disciples have a peek at who he really is beneath the veil of his human flesh and nature. And that will come unveiled in the future when he returns. But it also reflects the essence of the Lord, that God is light and that he dwells in unapproachable light. He is purity and truth. He is the Holy One, Habakkuk said in verse 3. And that's what this description in verse 4 reveals. At the end of verse 3, Habakkuk says, Selah. You often see that in the Psalms, this word Selah. Now, the meaning of that word's not known either. There's speculation about what it means, but it's not really known what that term means. But it is thought that it was intended to indicate that the reader of the psalm, or those who were listening to the psalm as it was being sung or performed in the temple, were at that point to pause and reflect on what was said. And that may be. So if that's so, at this point, we're to reflect on him, reflect on his coming and his power to judge, reflect on the future and what this says, not just about the Babylonian Empire, that it would be dealt with by the Lord, but that he's coming at the end of the age in all this glory. Think about that. He's coming in purity, too. He's coming in holiness. That's reflected in this display of light that engulfs him and proceeds from him. Well, this idea of holiness and the holiness of God is the very thing that Habakkuk questioned, or that raised questions in his mind earlier in the book, that a holy God could punish Israel with an unholy people. Israel was bad, but these Babylonians are far worse. How can a holy God do that? It didn't fit his idea of God. He makes this point in chapter 1, verse 13. He says, your eyes are too pure to approve evil. How can you do this? We've gone over this in our previous lessons, how this was a moment of great confusion for him and disturbed him greatly. So when he says, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, he was saying, you can't do this. What you're telling me doesn't fit with what I know of you. You're too pure for that. I think in that way, he sounds, at least to my mind, and I don't think I'm being unfair here, but I think he sounds like a lot of Christians who deny certain doctrines because they don't fit with their idea of God. So they don't like the doctrine of, say, unconditional election or predestination. It seems unfair to them. And you often hear that. Or things like, well, that makes man a puppet. And that removes faith, and their faith doesn't mean anything. And none of those things are true, but those are the objections that are given, and people come to doctrines like this that are stated clearly in the scriptures, and their response is to react. God's not like that. But when Habakkuk had to deal with that, he resolves it. And I think we learned something about how we're to deal with these kinds of things, what we're to do. It's resolved in Habakkuk's mind by this time. He's come to realize, yes, God is holy. He is pure. And what he'd said earlier is true. It's a very good verse. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil. We would all agree with that. God's holy. But he's going to do the things that troubled Habakkuk. A holy God does things that don't fit with the way we would think things would happen. And Yet because he is holy, what he does is always right. And he instructs us, if we're right in that interpretation of Selah, he instructs us to pause at this point and reflect upon, one, God's power, and two, his holiness. You may not be able to put it all together, but we know they're both correct. God cannot do anything improper, and what he does is always just and right. And I do think that's a good thing to think about. Well, the Lord's judgment is described vividly in verses 5 through 7. Plagues will spread and the earth will be shaken. The ancient hills collapsed, he says, and the nations are terrified. Verse 6, he stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. That gives a remarkable picture of the Lord, I think. Dr. Johnson, in his studies in Habakkuk, said, and I'm quoting him, it pictured a giant striding across the earth. I think that is a good picture of what is given here in this vision. It's something like that. He stands like some colossus on the earth, examining the surroundings before carrying out his justice. He's surveying everything and what he's going to judge. And all of the proud nations are pictured as seeing this colossal judge, and they're startled. That's quite a way to put it, I think. He stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Now they see their judge, and he is about to pour out judgment upon them. That's a sobering scene, and will be a sobering moment in the history of mankind when it happens. Because men don't believe it's going to happen. They don't believe that. I think this is nonsense, fairy tale out of the Bible, but it's going to happen. And so when you think that it's not reality and then there it is, you can imagine they will be startled. In verse 8, Habakkuk asks the question, did the Lord rage against the rivers? Or was your anger against the rivers? Or was your wrath against the sea? That you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation? Now the answers that are to be given to those questions is no. God had not come to pour out wrath on rivers or seas. What he's describing here is a period of natural disasters. Are you making war on the rivers? Are you making war on the seas? No. He divided the Red Sea and the Jordan at the Exodus and the conquest of Canaan. You come out of Egypt through the Red Sea. He parts it miraculously. When they enter into Canaan, he parts the Jordan River, which was flooding and preventing them from entering the land of Canaan. God wasn't making war on the sea, and God wasn't making war on the rivers. He was making war on the Egyptians and on the Canaanites. And in the future, when the seas and rivers and all of nature, for that matter, will be disrupted and disturbed, he's not pouring out his wrath on nature. He is doing it on the nations, and he's doing it to conquer them and destroy evil. So the idea here may be, what's going on with the disruptions in nature? Is God making war on nature? No. What's going on here is he's judging mankind. Now, since that is still future, the horses and the chariots described here are metaphors. They're to be taken as figures of speech to describe God's power. The horse is often a metaphor for a war horse and God making war on the nations and described as a judge in those ways. He will come like a great army, and it will be an overwhelming army that will overwhelm the enemy. The vision continues in verses 9 through 12. Like a great warrior, the Lord reveals his bow, which symbolized God's power and warfare, his judgment. Selah is again repeated to tell the reader to pause and meditate on this. God's people, Judah, in the context of Habakkuk, are sinful and they're unworthy of help. They deserve the discipline that they were going to receive. And yet he will deliver them with great power, even though they are undeserving. The Lord is faithful And his plan will be accomplished for them. His plan will be accomplished for us. He will deal with the nations in rebellion, looking to the future now, seeing this as an eschatological passage. The wicked of the world will be dealt with, and he'll deal with them in a frightening way, at least frightening for the world. The mountains will quake. The sun and moon, Habakkuk says, will stand still in their place, which that recalls the conquest. So much of this language that Habakkuk is using, he's drawing from the Exodus and the conquest, the Exodus from Egypt, the conquest of Canaan. And here that recalls Joshua chapter 10, when Joshua commanded the sun and the moon to stand still so that the slaughter of the Amorites could continue. And the point is, as God decisively defeated the enemy then in the past, whether it was Egypt or the Canaanites, the Amorites, he will again defeat the enemy in the future. By recalling God's past work, we can be encouraged about his future work. If he was faithful then, he'll be faithful in the future. If he did it then, we can expect him to do it in the future. Verse 12. In indignation, you marched through the earth. In anger, you trampled the nations. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You struck the head of the house of the evil to lay him open from thigh to neck. That's a pretty grim, grisly description. And then he says, Selah. So think about that. That's a kind of startling picture, but this is the wrath of God. It's a terrifying thing. Verse 13 is similar to Psalm 110, verses 6 and 7, which indicates clearly, at least from the similarity from them, that the theophany, the vision here in Habakkuk 3, is about the Lord's future return and judgment on the world. So this is not just about Babylon. This is something beyond this. This goes to the end of history. This goes to the Lord's return and the coming of his kingdom. Habakkuk says, you struck the head of the house of evil. In Psalm 110, verse 6, David wrote that the Messiah would wound or shatter the heads over many countries. In both that psalm and this chapter, the same words are used, which indicate they're prophesying the same event, which is the Lord's return and his judgment. That's what Psalm 110 is about, his second coming, which will defeat the nations in rebellion, defeat their leaders. The description continues through verse 15 and describes the judgment in a way that indicates that the punishment will fit the crime. In other words, the punishment will be just. God doesn't do anything unfairly. His punishment fits the crime. We hear an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, which is called lex talionis. And we think of that kind of in a negative way. In fact, you heard these Islamists talking about that. I heard that, and I think it was on the news. They believe in an eye for an eye. Well, what that simply means is punishment should fit the crime. It sounds brutal to us, or it's become a kind of brutal way of describing Old Testament justice. Really, Old Testament justice was an improvement, because in some of the old Babylonian law codes, it would be a life for an eye, or a daughter's life for someone's cow. It was punishment that didn't fit the crime. It was completely imbalanced. And that's what men do. When justice rests strictly with them, they pervert justice. So eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, means one for the other. It's got to be equal. Punishment has to fit the crime. And that's really what's being said here, that the justice that is going to be exacted will be pure justice. Verse 14, you pierced with his own spears the head of his throngs. They stormed in to scatter us. Their exaltation was like those who devour the oppressed in secret. You trampled on the sea with your horses on the surge of many waters. So it's pure justice that he's speaking of here. It's a picture of a great warrior crushing the enemy. They come in and they're destroying this people, and then the Lord comes and tramples on them like the surf of the sea. So it'll be a great victory, and that's what he's predicting. The Lord will bring about at the end and the end of history. And that's the conclusion of the theophany, the vision that Habakkuk had been given. And now in response, the response of the prophet to what he's seen is given in the next verse, in verse 16. I heard, and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Now that may be a response of fear on the one hand of what's coming. That would be natural. But it's a fear, if that's the way we take it, that he says he overcomes it in the next verses. But it also, and I tend to think that this is what it is, this trembling that he describes, this response to the revelation that God has given, is the response that was typical of an Old Testament saint to the revelation that God gave of himself, of one trembling. You remember Isaiah in the temple in chapter 6 of his prophecy. Woe is me, he says. And the revelation seems here to have affected Habakkuk in that way. And it's a response that we all should have, in a sense, as we understand divine revelation. It should cause us to recognize who we are, how small we are compared to the God of the Bible who reveals himself to us. And it should humble us and cause us to trust him. It does that for Habakkuk, because he understood the significance of this theophany, this appearance of God, that God is not indifferent to the things that are happening. So that was his initial complaint to the Lord. I don't like using that word of Habakkuk, but I think it was kind of a complaint. But it wasn't an unreasonable complaint that he makes at the beginning. Why are the wicked getting away with injustice? They're prospering. Why aren't you going to deal with it? And now what he's learned, not only from God's response that he's bringing the Babylonians against them, but from the fact that he's going to judge the Babylonians as well, he realizes God is not indifferent to what happens in this world. He's very much involved in the things of this world. And just as the Lord had come to the aid of his people in ancient times when they were slaves in Egypt, and when they entered Canaan, and he gave them houses that they hadn't built and vineyards that they hadn't planted, and gave them all of that, he would not forsake his people in the prophet's day, and he won't forsake us in our day. He can't do that. God is a mighty warrior for us. That's how he's described here. And he will give us victory in the end. I'm not saying he'll give us victory today or tomorrow, and that all these things are going to happen in our lifetime. We don't know when they're going to happen, but victory will come. And it will not be our doing. It will be God's doing. He's the one that's going to put the world together. We face a crisis today, an international crisis, and I don't think any of the leaders of the world have any idea really what to do. And the reality is, if they fix this thing, if they bomb ISIS and Al-Qaeda out of existence, there'll be something else. There always is something. There's always going to be a crisis. We can't put things together. I'm not saying we shouldn't seek to do that and seek to establish peace, and we should do all that. But the reality is, the world is such that we can't fix it. God will do that. And Habakkuk saw that. What he saw, without knowing it, really was Armageddon. And it will happen according to God's prophetic timetable. Not his, not ours. Not Habakkuk's and not ours. And so what we're to do is trust him in the meantime, and trust him in spite of the circumstances. That's what Habakkuk learned. His faith was tested by the circumstances, and he had to rethink a lot of his assumptions about God, a lot of the assumptions of his theology, and that's good. That's good for all of us. It was for him because he learned from it and he grew. He grows from chapter 1 through to chapter 3. And in verses 17 through 19, he gives an affirmation of his faith. He didn't understand everything, and you and I won't understand everything about what God is doing and what we see going on around us. His faith may have been quite weak. It certainly was, I think, at the beginning. I don't know about quite weak, but it had its weaknesses. But now it's stronger, and it's stronger as a result of praying to the Lord. Verse 17, though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Now that recalls the faith of Job, who said in Job 13, verse 15, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Habakkuk doesn't put the challenge in so stark a wording as that, but it has the same idea. There's a kind of ascending order of the privation here, from a failure of the crops to that of calves. And that was the diet of Israel here: grain, grapes, olive oil, and cattle. And what he's saying is, if it failed, the people would perish. If it failed, the people would starve. They would go through a famine. And he's saying, if that happens, still, in spite of the circumstances, I will exult in the Lord. He will remain faithful to the Lord in the midst of that. God's purity and faithfulness are not known by pleasant outcomes. Now, those happen. They often happen. Now, that's what we pray for. And we'll pray at the end of this hour for people, for their health, for their circumstances that may be dire, whatever the case is. We'll pray for what is good and what is a blessing, what we consider that, health, financial stability, all of that. But sometimes we do suffer the difficulties of life. We do suffer illness. We suffer death. The Lord doesn't come in the next few years. Some of us won't be here. And if his coming doesn't come for quite a while, we'll all, at some point, face death. That's what's appointed unto man. God, nevertheless, is faithful. Regardless of the circumstances, he's still faithful. How do we know that? Well, we know it by his word. We don't know it by the circumstances. Circumstances will betray the truth. If we're looking to know God by circumstances, we'll be quite confused. And that was somewhat the problem of Habakkuk at the beginning. We believe in spite of the circumstances, knowing that in the end it will turn out for our good and God's glory. And that is what God's word promises. Now, that's the faith of a believer. There are different ways to look at faith. Sometimes faith steps out, like Peter stepping out onto the sea, or someone stepping out in faith in a mission for the Lord. Sometimes faith is simply holding on to the faith in the midst of circumstances. We may not understand all that God is doing in our lives or in the current events of our day. I don't think we really do altogether. There's always questions about what's going on. Still, nevertheless, we trust him. Our hope remains in him alone. Habakkuk had that attitude, that faith and hope. Really, this is an expression, again, of the central verse of this book, which is chapter 2, verse 4, the just or the righteous will live by faith. We begin through faith. We continue to the end by faith. And it is all the gift and product of the Lord God, who is sovereign and faithful. The chapter ends on that affirmation. Verse 19, the Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet, and makes me walk on my high places. The world is full of pitfalls and dangers like the wilderness is. But just as God created the deer for the mountains or the goat with the agility and sure-footedness to climb rocks, so he made Habakkuk skillful in life. He gave him wisdom. Life is short enough to squander, but long enough to stumble. During his long life, Habakkuk almost did that, like Asaph, who despaired at the prosperity of the wicked and almost stumbled, he said. Habakkuk was offended by God's use of the wicked to discipline his own people, to discipline Judah. So he, like Asaph, almost stumbled. But you remember Asaph went into the temple, and it was when he went into the temple that he got perspective, he got clear vision. And Habakkuk did something similar. Didn't go into the temple necessarily, but he went into prayer. And because he prayed, because he went to the throne of grace, as it were, he got clear sight. And again, what did he learn? That God is sovereign and will bring things to a glorious end in the right way, in a way that glorifies him and delivers us. That's what's going to happen. That's a certainty. Knowing that the end is right and good and glorious encouraged the prophet. Well, it encourages us, it does me. In fact, encourages us enough, it should, that we can scale the heights. Really, what so scandalized Habakkuk was the absolute sovereignty of God, that God could do as he pleased. Men like to put limits on God. He has to fit into our ideas of what is right. That's natural, I think. That's just the way we're going to think. And that was true of Habakkuk. But when the revelation that was given him didn't fit with his preconceived notions, he had to adjust. And that happened when he prayed to the Lord and brought all of this before the Lord and prayed for understanding, and God gave him that, enlightened him. And in verse 2, he prayed. And he was given a vision, and in verse 16, he responded. Again, may not have understood everything the Lord does, but he trembled and trusted, and so armed with a new and deeper understanding of the Lord, the prophet knew that he could ascend the high places, and he could walk peacefully, walk triumphantly. That's expressed in verse 18. I will exult in the Lord. He would not only endure the trials that he saw his nation would go through and that he would have to go through what the Babylonians would bring, but he would not just endure it. He would exult. He would have joy in them. I don't think that means he'd have fun in the midst of this, but he would be able to rejoice in the Lord in the midst of the trials. That, I think, is walking in high places. That is the fullest life, one that can rejoice even in times of hardship. Habakkuk could affirm that only because he had an understanding. It's the only reason he could make this affirmation. He had an understanding of God and his ways. Life, as I said, is short enough to squander, but long enough to stumble. So we must always be looking to the Lord, trusting him. If his word teaches his sovereignty, believe it. Believe his word. You'll never walk on high places if you question God's word. Augustine made a statement. I came across it today, and I think I'm getting it right. It's a famous statement, but it's something like, I believe so that I may understand. We don't understand so that we can believe. We believe God's word, and as we believe it, then we come to understand, and our knowledge grows. And that's what Habakkuk did. We live in an unsure world, a world when order seems in danger of collapsing. That has been more true in some ages than others. Sometimes things actually do collapse. But even in the best of times, the world is still unsure and full of dangers. The worst kinds of things do happen to God's people. Bad things happen to believers. And that can disturb our faith. In fact, we can't cope with it apart from the conviction of God's sovereignty. It is that knowledge that settled Habakkuk, that calmed him. And it's that knowledge that will give us calm, that will give us a presence of mind to deal with things and enable us to progress in the faith. And I think that's the lesson we have of Habakkuk here in this third chapter. But notice how the book ends, the very last line. For the choir director on my stringed instruments. Habakkuk 3 was to be sung in the temple. It's a psalm or a song and a prayer about living by faith alone in the sovereignty of God. That truth makes us sing. When you understand it, it does. It makes us exult, rejoice. It makes us walk on high places. So we need to do what Habakkuk did. Come to God, come to Him in prayer, come to Him through the reading and study of His Word, and believe it. Even if it troubles us, believe it, submit to it, and He'll give us further understanding. So may God help us to do that. Well, let me close us in a word of prayer. Father, thank You for this time of study and this prophet Habakkuk, this great book. And teach us the lessons that he learned. When we are troubled, may we do what the prophet did. Come to You in prayer, seek Your wisdom. And when You give us Your revelation, when You give us Your word, may we believe it and respond to it properly. That's how we'll grow. That's how we will walk on high places. And thank You that You have that for us, and that's Your will and desire for us. We thank You for all that we have in Christ, and now, Father, bless us as we continue before the throne of grace. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.